this week. Someone gave me a copy of this very valuable book on the Psalms. This is a very rare printing. It was done by John Henry Nash, a name many of you know, one of the great printers and artists of San Francisco. Done some time ago by him, actually, and he did it in tribute to the Jewish community of San Francisco and took 10 years to compile it. You may see some of the lovely artwork and work that was done in setting in all Gothic print. But in the very back, he says this, "And here ends the Psalms of the Singer David, a book done for the joy of the doing by John Henry Nash, printer of San Francisco, who turned his hand to the work as occasion offered over a period of 10 years in the year of our Lord," and he mentions the years. "May you who have read herein be enriched from the wisdom of the royal poet of Israel. May you share his abounding tenderness. May your heart take to itself the spiritual harmonies of his song. And if anguish come to your soul, which heaven forbid, may it be soothed to comfort by the recollection of these inspired words." And then he closes talking about the manner in which the book was put together. You see, the book of Psalms, more than any other book in all the Bible, is a book that unifies spiritual people of all religious traditions. And that's one of the exciting things about being part of this series this summer. I want you to keep your Bibles open, and you may be seated. We'll turn to it in just a few moments and read, so don't close the passage. We have said that our study of the Psalms during this summer is to take the focus of seeing the Psalms as a laboratory of life and as a fellowship of transparent and honest believers in community. And thirdly, as a means of honest and open approach and access to God. But you see, a laboratory, to anybody's definition, suggests the so-called scientific method. And basic to such a method is the organization of information and the proposal of a hypothesis. Now, all of you know, whether you flunked 15 or 20 courses in your life, you basically know what a hypothesis is. But let's consult a dictionary. The dictionary says a hypothesis is a set of assumptions provisionally accepted as a basis for reasoning and experiment and investigation. A series of assumptions which is provisionally accepted as a basis for reasoning and experiment. And according to the Britannica World Language Dictionary, and I like this definition, it says, a hypothesis is a comprehensive tentative explanation of phenomena, which is meant to include all other facts of the same class, and which is assumed as true until there has been opportunity to bring all related facts into comparison. A comprehensive tentative explanation of phenomena. A hypothesis. Well, you see, it seems almost elementary this morning to suggest that life demands a hypothesis. But it's true. No one can live life without an idea of what life is meant to be. And whether or not we flunked freshman biology or we failed high school physics, we're all nonetheless scientists. And we are scientists in this laboratory called life. In a sense, we've been born into the experiment itself. And all of us at an early age begin collecting data. Electrical plugs shock, and dogs bite, and mamas are soft, and some foods taste better than others. We begin to collect that kind of data. And eventually, much of that data is not only collected, but it leads us to make early and important life conclusions, such as, I like ice cream better than spinach, and daddies aren't very dependable, and I'm not very smart, and I don't like dogs, and so forth. And eventually, those conclusions become even more critical. They become even more life-influencing. They become hypotheses. which emerge and shape the very destiny of our lives, such as only the strong succeed, or love is weakness, or feeling is final, or life stinks anyhow. And those are the kind of hypotheses that we somehow arrive at very early in life, and we spend the rest of our life attempting to prove it. Most of us labor daily to prove our hypotheses. Get all you can all you can get. Nobody's going to provide for you, so hoard everything you can. Don't trust anybody. And so forth. And my friend, as facetious as that may seem, almost every person in this building, in fact, every person in this building, as a result of collecting data, formed some hypotheses, and you're living them out. The fact that you're not too smart, or you're not too talented, or you're pretty, or you're handsome, or you're this, or you're that, and we have formed those hypotheses. Life is wonderful, or life is terrible. Life cheated me, or life gave to me. And we have formed them, and we live them out. And the first psalm is really like that. Now notice in the first psalm, there is no title. Although almost all of the remaining psalms, certainly in the first section, have titles. And secondly, notice, there is no assigned author. Now, 38 of the 41 Psalms in what is called the first book of Psalms, and you see this book that we call Psalms is divided into five subdivisions by most scholars. And the first book of Psalms, 38 of the 41 are definitely ascribed to David. But the compiler of the Psalms didn't give David credit for this first one. Perhaps he did not know who the author of this psalm was. Perhaps he himself was the author, and he was just too timid, or he shrank from giving himself the prominence. Or perhaps, as one writer suggests, these psalms were being compiled late into Hebrew history, and the man who was compiling, or those scribes of the temple who were compiling this hymn book, thought it natural that this new edition needed a preface, and so they wrote this psalm, this first psalm, as a kind of needed introduction to the book, and it singled out the one motif that runs through the psalms from beginning to end. Now, many of the early church fathers did not regard this as a psalm at all. In fact, they believed that it was just a kind of short compendium of the subject of which the whole psalms were about. They kind of believed, in other words, that it was the first psalm was kind of an epitome of all the psalms, namely that God has appointed salvation to the righteous and perdition to the wicked. And as a result of that, if you study some of the old manuscripts, you'll discover that the first psalm in the old manuscripts is actually the second psalm, because they really didn't believe this was a psalm, but it was an introduction, a kind of compendium. And I love what Jerome, writing about this in the third century, says. He said that all of the church fathers at that time believed that Psalm 1 was, and I quote, the preface of the Holy Ghost. What a dynamic expression that is. That in these words, in what we call now Psalm 1, is a divine preface of the Holy Ghost. But for us, and for the summer of 76, I want you to view Psalm 1 as a grand hypothesis of the Holy Spirit, a supernaturally given revelation, which you are being asked to prove in the laboratory of life. And that laboratory of life takes two forms. One, the laboratory of life of the lives of these struggling, devoted, yet human and sinning men who transparently offered us these songs of their lives in this book of prayer and praise called the Psalms. And two, to prove it in the laboratory of your own life, a practical yet supernatural formula to test, to prove in the varied experiences of your own 70 years a hypothesis, a comprehensive tentative explanation of the phenomena of life, which is subject to your own personal observation. That's what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, I don't know why you're here. There are a myriad of reasons why people come to church. But I want you to know that this psalm is like an invitation of God's Spirit to yours. It's a dare. It's a trial. It's a summons to what? To nothing less than an explanation of life itself. To nothing less than a statement of the grand alternatives to life. And those of us who are so familiar with this psalm perhaps find it difficult to appreciate the full abruptness of the challenge of Psalm 1. If you'll study it for a moment, if you'll study your own life in the light of it, you'll see there is a sharp line that draws across this Psalm 1. It is as though the Holy Spirit writes at the bottom of this psalm the words, "Choose you this day." It's God's statement of what life is meant to be. Now, with all that grand idea of a formula or a hypothesis, if you will, in mind, we're going to read this preface of the Holy Ghost. We're going to read it in unison together. Remember that it is from the book of Psalms, it is a preface to them and it is a preface to life itself. Now let's read together in unison. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His life also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now there are about three kind of study notes that we need to come to grips with in order to complete or to do this laboratory experiment that is suggested in Psalm 1. And the first is that important principle of all scientific research that we must limit the area or subject of our coverage. Now, you've all heard the story that a PhD is a man who learns more and more about less and less until he knows absolutely everything about nothing. Well, that may be a little facetious. I would suggest that it is. But it is certainly true that we must limit the subject of our coverage. And verse 1 says, we are talking about that man. Now the Hebrew here is much more intense, for it is the Hebrew haish, which is an extremely emphatic word. And what it really says, if we were to paraphrase it, the Hebrew is saying, I am talking about that man who among 10,000 other men lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God created him. That man among men. We're talking about that kind of man who understands the purposes. How interesting that Gene would have you sing Revelation 4:11. We love that chorus here. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created, hast all things created, and for thy pleasure are all things created. It's that man we're talking about. A specific, limited focus of our study in the psalm. These men whose lives we are to place under the microscope, they're a specific breed of persons. They're fallible creatures like the rest of us. They're remarkably honest. They don't hesitate to tell the truths about themselves. But above all, each of these psalmists desires to glorify God. And his honesty is dictated by
a desire to show the contrast between himself and God and thereby to glorify God. For example, in the 73rd Psalm, where the psalmist honestly says, my feet had almost slipped when I considered the way of the unrighteous, when I argued with God, is basically what he's saying. But he begins that psalm by saying, God is always good to Israel. Whether it's David or Moses or Solomon or Haggai and Zechariah or Jeremiah and Asaph or the Kohathite Levites or Hezekiah, these are all that kind of man, that type of man, who although writing in the ink of personal experience, he consciously brings God into his experience. And in so doing, he finds out that God will do for him what no one else can do. God heartened them in their days of fear. God supported them under their awesome burdens. God guarded them against danger. God calmed them in their crises. But above all, and most important, my friend, for this morning, is that God, a true understanding of God, unified these men as they came to understand the controlling purpose of life. It's interesting, in beginning the series of Psalms, we've already had some lively discussions with some folks, and I enjoy the challenge of lively discussions. And there are some who've already said, aren't we approving undisciplined, lazy Christian lifestyle by such talk of unconditional love and transparency? So forth. Oh, but here's the difference. It is that man we're talking about. There is a limitation to this subject. There is a presumed bit of knowledge. We are speaking about a man who has already focused himself upon the ultimate purposes of God. Now, secondly, second rule of this laboratory experiment this morning, the second thing out of this hypothesis or preface of the Holy Ghost is that such a man who seeks God's glory, who understands and surrenders to God's purpose, that man will have a marked and observable difference in his life. And the Word says this as clear as it says anything. Believers will never always be the same as to how they feel about socially and culturally designed attitudes towards dress and worldly amusements and so forth and so on. Believers will not all look alike or act alike or talk alike or be found in the same circumstances. But one thing, the psalmist says, is always true. That man will be blessed, happy, fortunate, prosperous, not in the world's idea of prosperity, but prosperous in spirit. And enviable. The interesting thing here is that the word blessed is really a plural word. In the Hebrew, it's the word ashrei, and it means blessednesses. I suppose the reason the translator didn't say that is because he didn't think most of you could say blessednesses. And so he just said blessed. But in truth, it means all the blessednesses which God has are the portion of that man, a multiplicity of blessing which rests upon the man whom God has justified. It's as though the psalmist is crying out, oh, the blessednesses that come upon such a man. The word really means happy. And I suggest to you, lady, it is not coincidental that the preface of the Holy Ghost to the Psalms begins with blessed, and the preface to Jesus' teaching ministry, which is the Sermon on the Mount, begins with the same word. Blessed. Happy. Together. Unified. In fact, it really, if you really wanted a good translation of this first psalm, you're really saying something like, it could really be rendered, hail to the man. Congratulations to the man. It's kind of a psalm of congratulation. And the psalmist regards this kind of man described here as one who has great reason for gladness and who may be fittingly congratulated. In other words, the psalmist is saying, congratulations, you've grabbed the gold ring. You've won the jackpot. You've guessed the secret number. Congratulations. Oh, the blessedness to such a man. Now, that's a very important thing. He's a kind of person. She, and please know I'm using he in the sense of, not in the sense of gender, but in the sense of mankind in general. That person is a special kind of person. Claire Booth Luce, who is one of my favorite female writers, has written a marvelous short article on the meaning of the 4th of July. Now, you know, she was a United States congressman from Connecticut, congresswoman or congressperson or whatever. She was ambassador to Italy for a number of years and is a marvelous writer and playwright in her own right. And she was writing this book. It had nothing to do with my sermon. It was about the 4th of July. But she has a phrase about believing people that I think is just incredible. She says, for a people as for a person, believing is all. All history bears witness that it is the believers who win the revolutions. It is believers who found the nations, who conquer the oceans, who tame the wildernesses, who raise up the great cities and the great institutions. And then she concludes, the doubters, the cynics, the unbelievers, they can scarcely shake the pebbles from their shoes, much less move mountains. End of quote. What a picture. Believers, oh, the blessedness of those who are plugged into purpose. And oh, the vast number who can hardly move the pebbles out of their shoes, let alone move mountains. What a difference. That's a hypothesis of life the Holy Spirit suggests to you. It's a marvelous new book out on Solzhenitsyn's religion by a man whose name is Nielsen, good German name. Nielsen has researched carefully the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And although Alexander Solzhenitsyn nowhere particularly speaks of his faith in a specific sense, in studying his works, such as One Day in the Life of Anna Denisovich and First Circle and Cancer Ward and the Gulag Archipelago and so forth, he finds the evangelical commitment of Alexander Solzhenitsyn and talks about it. The book is excellent. But let me give you one of Solzhenitsyn's prayers. Now, this is a direct prayer of Solzhenitsyn in the book that's mentioned. Listen to it. He says, how easy it is for me to live with you, Lord. How easy for me to believe in you. When my spirit is lost, perplexed, and cast down, when the sharpest can see no further than the night and know not what on the morrow they must do, you give me a sure certainty that you exist, that you are watching over me, and you will not permit the ways of righteousness to be closed to me. Here on the summit of earthly glory, I look back astonished on the road which through depths of despair has led me here to this point, from which I can also reflect to men your radiance. And all that I can still reflect, you shall grant to me, and what I shall fail, you shall grant to others. That's Psalm 1. That's what we're talking about. That kind of man, comfortable with God, comfortable with God's purposes. All the blessedness to that certain kind of person. Now, the third study note of this Holy Spirit hypothesis is that you must know that in all experiments, there have to be comparisons. You have to have what scientists call variables and constants. Well, I know all of you are enjoying this lesson in science this morning. But it is true, certainly, that you must, in order to know what's happening, have contrast so that you can see truth. And this psalm is in itself the most simple and yet sharpest contrast between godly and ungodly men that exist in the world. It is as though the Holy Spirit stands them up, testifying to the protection and joy of God, the blessedness of this man who trusts, who knows God, who believes in God's purpose, but the contrast of the ungodly, blown away like chaff, unable to stand at the judgment, unable to be a part of the congregation of the just. What a contrast. Now I want to hurry on to examine this special man, this kind of man. We're going to see a lot of them, the whole Psalms. You see, this is a preface of the Holy Ghost. It is an epitome of the whole book. This man isn't perfect, doesn't have his act together, but this man has an attitude towards God. And with the introductory notes of this experiment in the past, let us examine the subject of this Psalms laboratory, this special man who lines his life up with the purposes of God. Though he is an altogether too human individual, this man who is happy, who draws hail to the chief from the crowd who watches his life. We are to see him in this psalm as to his choice, as to his character, and as to his condition. Now you know that every photo has a positive and a negative. In fact, x-rays are made from negatives. The whole theory of the x-ray is based on the negatives. And boy, do I know a lot about x-rays. As I said, I felt like Henry Kissinger walking in with this whole host of a year and a half's worth of x-rays, studying all the intricate detail of my infirm insides for some doctor. Now the negative is the x-ray. It's the inner structure, not that which is to be drawn attention to. And here's where many evangelicals reverse the truth of God's word. Their whole emphasis is on the negatives. It's like going to someone's house and they pull out a book of pictures and the whole family album is filled with negatives. And they say, well, now if you just hold it up to the light right, you'll see that's Aunt Susie in 1943. And you hold the negative up and try to see the best you can. Not a positive in the whole book. They're all negatives. The whole emphasis is structure. And yet there's none of that positive which this word marvels about. It's as though some Christians are always running around saying, see my bone structure? Yeah. I'm very solidly built inside. Don't look at the outside, but inside it's all there. What a tragedy. It doesn't attract the world. It repels the world as much as a skeleton in the closet repels the world. Are the structures necessary? The negative is a part of the picture. It's the God sight. And the negative of this psalm is interesting when it describes this man, because it says he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, first, lady, notice, that is a progression. Walk, stand, sit. There are a lot of people that think backsliding's an easy thing. You know, you're serving the Lord today, and you do something wrong, and you're backslidden. These are the same kind of people who think God gets up every day to kick kids out of his family, like we talked about last week. Their whole attitude is walking a very tenuous line, and if I step off it, I'm lost. I have news for you. Backsliding is infinitely difficult if you're a believer. Because God, the Holy Spirit, will do everything in his power. He will throw every obstacle possible in your way because he loves you. And you are his child. And he will do everything to make that backsliding trip miserable. But it's a progressive one. It doesn't happen overnight, sir. And notice the steady thing. Notice the negative of this special man whom God delights in. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now what that says is the first step downward is to begin being attracted to the ideas of the world. And the suggestion of walking is that you just kind of casually walk in and look and walk out. But it's their ideas. Now of course, their ideas of lust, immorality, their ideas of music, their ideas of everything. But did you know Jesus spent 5 times as much time warning us about money as he did lust? What's happened to our preaching, if that's true? The warnings of Jesus are far more concerned with the philosophy of materialism than they are immorality, as we define it. And yet, in the Christian church, we take great pleasure in talking about those nasties and yet somehow embrace the rest. For you, as a believer, you are destined for ultimate misery when you buy, when you believe, when you listen to what the world says is important. When you walk in the counsel of ungodly men, you're an unhappy person. As someone said very wisely this week, when the Holy Spirit is within you, you're really in trouble if you try to be carnal, because you can't even sin and have fun anymore. You see, the very nature of wanting to go, that there's just an antipodal degree. And that's why some Christians are so miserable. There's not enough God in them to go God's way fully, and there's too much God in them to go the world's way, and they're just miserable both sides. They don't like church. They don't like Bible study. Their eyes are on their watches every Sunday morning. And yet when it comes to sinning, they're miserable there too, so they're just unhappy people. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in counsel of ungodly men, nor stand in the way of sinners. Now that's an interesting word, because if you study the New Testament, you'll see the word stand is always used by God. For example, in Romans chapter 14, where he says, God is able to make him stand. Paul says, having done all, stand. It's a word that speaks about a contemplated, definite decision to take your identity with a certain view. And Paul says, after a man's walked too long in the counsel of ungodly men, he begins to stand in the way of the sinner. He takes his stand with them. He participates. And then Paul says he eventually sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he takes his PhD in worldliness. He becomes a master of spiritual deception. Now that's the negative. That's the negative choice this man makes. And the Spirit says, blessed is that man, that specific man in union with God, who will not walk either in the counsel or stand in the way, nor will he in any way sit with the cynic and the skeptical. But God just says that to get to the important part. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, before I talk about that law and what it really means, and it isn't as simple as it may seem, look at him. This is not a negative, legalistic Christian who's going to do it because he doesn't want to go to hell. This is not the kind of person who's bound into religious mechanized experience out of fear of the other alternatives. This is not someone upon whom the law is a burden. It is someone in whom the law is a delight. And hear me carefully. No believer is under the law, but a believer has the privilege of being in the law. And that is not a prepositional semantic game. That's a difference. There's no joy for believers under the law. But there's magnificent freedom for believers who are in the law of God, who delight, notice, no negative acquiescence,
no forced condescension. This is a man whose very joy is that which is God's joy, who delights to think God's thoughts after God,
who's excited about being a part of spiritual things. And notice, he not only delights in it, he meditates on it. And he not only meditates day, but he meditates night. Now, meditation is an interesting thing. Some folk, I'm talking about spiritual meditation, may there be no confusion between all of this satanically produced effort at occult invasion through so-called transcendental meditation, in which you turn your mind off and by incantations involve demonic activity. That's not what the Bible is speaking about. In fact, it's even interesting what the word means in the Hebrew. Now, Campbell McAlpine suggested to you the word meditation means to cogitate like the cow does on her cud. To take a verse of scripture and think about it and swallow it and bring it up and chew on it again. To take one verse for the whole day and perhaps another for the night. But do you know what the real Hebrew means in meditation? The closest word is to chatter about it. And it's a word that has the concept of talking and attention and involvement. And this psalmist is someone whom you'll readily know because he delights to talk about the things of God. He enjoys chattering. We all enjoy chattering, but what we chatter about sure makes a lot of difference. He meditates. And I would suggest to you that day and night refer to two kinds of experience, not just 24-hour days and nights, although days and nights can be very difficult for people who suffer from insomnia and so forth. And I've discovered the Word of God has a great effect in our lives when we meditate on it at night, taking a word from the Psalms or from the Scripture, and as your last waking thought, having your attention upon that thought from God's Word is a marvelous and exciting thing. But I would suggest here that day and night means something else. Day speaks of the brightness and joy of our experiences, and night of the sorrow and suffering of our experience. And this man, this kind of man, who negatively will not buy the counsel or the companionship of the world, but positively enjoys and delights himself in God's way and is constantly talking and thinking about that in day experiences and in night. Now, that positive note of discernment about this characteristic man is my particular emphasis this morning. We're going to dwell about the law in a few moments later on, go as far as we can. But let's look at this man again, this man who personifies the Psalms. He's a struggler. He obviously doesn't have his act together. He sins and he knows it and he confesses and he repents in honesty. He doesn't always understand, nor does he always agree with what God is doing. But he's nonetheless a man with a strange delight. A strange delight. And to our generation, the delight that's described in this passage, a man who would delight after the law of God, seems so strange. Because you see, to many of us, law is not a delight, it's a sorrow. Law restricts. Law denies. Law inhibits. Law compels us. Law disciplines us. A.E. Housman, who, as you know, is a great poet, and many of you have studied his poems in school. A.E. Housman, in one of his poems, so much expresses the attitude of the majority of the world when he says this: "The laws of God, the laws of man, he may keep that will and can, not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me.
And if my ways are not as theirs, let them mind their own affairs. And that is so representative of the contrast. This man delights in the law of God. Now, what is the law of God? Three things, really, that he's talking about here. One, the law of the Lord in which the psalmist delighted was not a single event. It is that broad, inclusive thing in which the psalmist is saying that all creation is ordered by God. There's an orderliness of everything that God has made, and it is all made with a magnificent purpose. That's the first thing the psalmist obviously means by the law of God, because most of the psalms is by it. Yes, but in the psalms, what atheist would you see? What agnostic, what cynic, what rebel would you see walking out saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, unto night showeth mysteries. Or what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Or those marvelous words, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Do you see, the law of God to the psalmist is that God has made all things, not in some deistic creation from which God has backed away and gone to sleep, letting everything work its way out toward final destruction. But God has made it. It all has a purpose. It's all a part of his plan. That's the law of God in which the psalmist delights. But secondly, the law the psalmist delights in is that broad meaning of the Lord through the Psalms that says God is involved in human history. There is a divine providence. God is involved with his people. God is doing something. God is active. God fights the enemy. God builds up and tears down. God establishes. God is involved. The law of God is that he now has an interest. And some evangelicals who have a form of bibliolatry deny God in history. And prayer is to them as rote, rather than believing in a God who by prayer becomes intricately involved in the providence of history. And thirdly, of course, the law is the revelation that God has made in his holy word. God has expressed himself. God has not been silent. God has expressed himself. And the five books of the law and the prophets and the message of the wisdom literature and the glorious New Testament which abounds with truth, this man is a man who delights in that law which God has established. Now, that is his choice. That's the choice of this kind of man. He chooses not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of scornful, but he chooses to delight in his inner man after the law of God, meditate on it day and night. Now, what's that man's character like? He's a certain kind of man. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Rivers of water who brings forth fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, what a fantastic description of character. First of all, I want you to notice what kind of a tree he is. He is a tree that has been planted. Not wild growth, Not something that just happened to exist. Not something that has just grown in the kind of growth that occurs in a wild sense. He is domesticated. He is chosen. He is elected. He is planted. God planted him.
It's always amazing to me. Many Pentecostals, it just scares the tar out of them every time the pastor starts talking about divine election. Good. For if you read this book, my friend, you'll never believe salvation is simply a humanistic result of man's decision. Oh, listen. God hath elected, God hath chosen. Now, I know that choice of God is a scheme of faith righteousness, and it demands the cooperation of your spirit. It demands both to make that election and calling sure. But the point is this: God's chosen you. You are something special. God chose and planted this tree. That's what a righteous man is like. That's what this man is like. He isn't a foreign, wild sprout growing up and depending on the elements. He is a cultivated, chosen tree of God, planted of the Holy Ghost. And lady, if you're born again this morning, if you're a believer, it's because of the work of God. As the Bible says, he hath chosen us before the casting down of the earth, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a planted tree. Now, what does that say to you? I'll tell you one thing it ought to say to you, that if he's chosen and planted you, he's going to see to it that that plant grows. Oh, we've had a lot of fun around our house. We're not done yet. But we've had to work on one section and then another section, and all the yards have had to be replaced, and both the sides have had to be replaced, and old plants ripped out and soil cultivated, new plants chosen. And I've discovered something. I've discovered how concerned I am about those plants that I've bought and planted myself. Why I'd beat any dog in the neighborhood. You know the point. There's a personal investment. God has planted. Now I want you to notice the next. He hath planted you beside the rivers of water. Now, you must know something about this word. Number one, it is not river as we think of the word river spoken of here. Like the Monongahela and the Susquehanna in Pennsylvania, or the Thames River in London, or the great rivers here in the West Coast, none of which I can think of right now. Not that kind of river at all. This is the word for, in the Hebrew, for those rivulets, those designed irrigation ditches, which the owner of a vineyard specifically cuts through the ground so there will be water flowing to that vineyard or that tree that he has planted. Now that's what the word in the Hebrew means. Irrigation ditches, irrigation channels. And God has planted this tree by a multiplicity of these channels, so that when one fails, there's another. Now, the truth is that God has opened up so many diversities for us. There is some time that some of them fail. Oh, this may be very difficult for some of you, but for most of you who are willing to be honest, you know what I mean. This word is a wonderful channel, but sometimes it seems to dry up to us. Sometimes reading this book is as dry as dust. Sometimes coming to it is an act of sheer discipline, and other times it just abounds. You open it and it jumps at you, it leaps at you, it yells at you. Well, there's times when that river may not be quite as nourishing as you may want it to be for whatever reason. But there's then other rivers. There's the river of grace when we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's the river of forgiveness. There's the rivulet of mercy. There's the rivulet of confession, of prayer, and of just imagine all of these divine rivulets that are running right where God planted this tree because he means for it to be fruitful. And when it's fruitful, this tree is fruitful by bringing fruit in its correct season. Now, friends, relax. We're not going to get through this psalm. Some of you are almost hysterical because we're only in verse. Relax. I feel I should also tell you that I'm not going to preach on every psalm this summer. Does that help you? Some of you look so hysterical. I think I must do something to send you home with a bit of hope. This tree, planted by these rivulets of light, is known by two things. It beareth fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now that's the best of two worlds. Here in the West Coast, we have marvelous evergreens, but they don't bear fruit. But here's the best of two worlds, an evergreen tree that is fruit-bearing. And by the way, this is one of many descriptions of this very tree that we're going to see in the eternities of God, in the heavens of heaven, and in the New Jerusalem. Let me talk about it a moment. Fruit in its season. What does that mean? It means the fruit God expects in the particular circumstance of that tree. You see, all of us can boast when things are going well. I have great patience. Bless God. I'm a patient Christian. God says, but that's not the fruit for now. When you're in tribulation, the fruit is patience. See? Some of us say, I have great joy. I've never been happier in my life than I am now. Things are going great. God says, that's neat. But that's joy isn't the fruit for now. Joy is the fruit for when the grapes are being crushed, when things aren't going great. And when it's the substance of life, not just the happy interlude of circumstance. When things are going great, the fruit God's looking for is stewardship. I wish I could tell you how many men have said in my own hearing and before me as a pastor, if God will only prosper my business, if things will only get better, pastor, I want you to agree with me that if things get better, I'm going to do so and so for the Lord, and then God prospers. And what happened? We're all willing to give the fruit of stewardship when we don't have anything. Oh, I'd gladly give a tithe, pastor. I just don't, I don't have anything. Then God gives to us, and that's when he's expecting the fruit of stewardship. Fruit in its correct season. I think one of the hardest things to do is when you're suffering, to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's easier for me to suffer with those suffering when I'm coming down in a kind of condescending manner. Everything's going well with me and they're suffering, poor thing. But I'll tell you what's hard is when you're suffering to share joy. Because when we're suffering, bless God, the world knows it. And a believer comes into the church, praise God, things are wonderful, and we're down here. And we say, brother, you wouldn't think things were wonderful if you've gone through what I have this week. Rather than saying, oh yes, I'm so glad for you. Isn't it wonderful that these good things are happening? Fruit in its season. And a leaf that doesn't wither. Well, guess what? That's as far as we can go. I am not nearly finished. I'm not even well started. A kind of man. Let me tell you something that I believe in with all my heart. We Americans not only hurry things up, we want to get to the end without enjoying the trip. Have you ever heard the favorite American expression, hurry up and wait? Most of us are rushing somewhere and we don't enjoy getting there at all. And once we get there, we turn around and come back. And don't enjoy that trip either. What a tragedy. This is a man who is at one with the purposes of God. He isn't perfect. He hasn't got his act together. He sins and must repent. But here is the preface of the Holy Ghost saying, I'm going to talk to you in this book about a kind of man, and I challenge you with this hypothesis. You test this yourself. There is a blessedness. There is a holy sense of togetherness. All the blessedness which God has dwells in a man who makes these kind of choices negatively and positively, who has this kind of character, this kind of establishment. Now we're hurrying through this series this summer. I said the first day, because I believe with all my heart, some of you are going to flip through this summer. It's going to be over. Some of you will be gone before the summer's here. I felt it very strongly and said it 3 weeks ago. It's true. I know it's true. But some of you will be here physically at the end of summer, but you wouldn't have received anything. Because that's where you're at. That's tragic, but true. But for some, God, the Holy Spirit, is calling and purposing something in this laboratory experience. It's going to confirm and establish life-changing patterns. There's a story told about a group of Americans who were making their way through Africa, and they had employed a group of natives at the seaport to help them get through the country, and they had told these native guides that they were in a great hurry. So what's new about Americans? The first day they went at rapid progress through the jungle. They continued their relentless pace the second day. And on the third morning, when the Americans were getting up rapidly and hurriedly preparing for another day of rapid travel, they found the natives, savages as they called them, squatting under the trees and refusing to move, absolutely refusing to move. And when finally these bewildered and helpless employers asked the natives why they were not ready to start, the native guides said simply, "We shall rest today to let our souls catch up with our bodies." And they called them savages. I wonder who the savage is, really. Fact one, life does not end here. It's going somewhere. Fact two, the God who gave it has a purpose for it. Fact three, without living by that purpose, you will never know what life is about. There can be no blessedness to life lived outside God's eternal purpose. Fact four, he loves you. More than anything in the world, God wants you to stand still until your soul catches up with your body. God wants you together. He wants you to be
the source of all the blessednesses, or rather the benefit of all the blessednesses which he has to give you, because he loves you. But he won't run fast enough to overtake you in your way.